Well, we continue our series in 1 Peter. We come now to the beginning of chapter 4 in the book of 1 Peter. We have been talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And we continue the discussion of suffering now as we read the first 7 verses of chapter 4. And I ask you to consider this with me as we consider the topic armed for endurance. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, as always. And as always, I urge you to listen with your hearts and with your minds fully engaged. There is nothing that you can hear and nothing that you can do more worthy of your attention, because this is the very Word of God. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking patterns, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Just a second. Am I on now? Yes, now I am. Okay. One of the most poignant scenes in a movie that I've ever watched was in the movie Kramer versus Kramer. Some of you may remember that. It's an early movie in the 80s, I think mid-80s. And it's about a divorce. A pretty young man and a young woman who have one child. They get divorced. There are a lot of profound things in the movies. Dustin Hoffman and I can't remember, Meryl Streep, I believe. The acting is fantastic in that movie. I'd suggest that you rent it and watch it sometime. And there's some really important things that are wrestled with in that movie. But one of the best scenes is after Meryl Streep leaves before they're divorced. She leaves her husband. She can't take it anymore in the situation she's in, and ostensibly abandons her child. He is left to raise this young boy by himself. And he doesn't really know how to do it because he's deferred all of that to her up until this time. And so there's a scene where he's at the playground with his son, and his son falls off the jungle gym and hits his head and cuts his head badly. And he's running to the hospital. He's running to the emergency room with his son in his arms. And when they get to the emergency room, he's there in the emergency room with his son. And his son is saying is there and there he needs stitches, and so the doctor says he's going to need about 10 stitches if you'll step outside. And Dustin Hoffman says, "No, I'm not going outside." He says, "Well, there's no need for you to be here." And he says, "Yes, he's my son, and I'm not leaving him. I'm going to be here." And what struck me so much about that, now I'm going to share something else that struck. It struck me about that later. I think I've shared it with you before. But what I'm thinking about now is the fact that he understood that his son really wasn't old enough to understand why he needed stitches and why he was being hurt and what this was all about. He didn't understand. He didn't understand the suffering. And understanding the suffering, understanding what it was about, understanding why, is important to enduring it. But when we can't understand, sometimes what we need is just someone that we trust there with us. And his father understood that. Now, what that points us to is the fact that we need, if we can, we need access to some understanding about suffering in order to deal with it. Suffering happens in this life, and as we've already seen, it happens really by the design of God. God is the one who decides to allow suffering in our lives. But why? Now, we have what that young boy had all the time. Even when we don't understand suffering, even when we don't understand why, and we don't understand the purpose, and we don't understand the mechanism, if we don't understand any of that, God has said, I'm with you. And I have it under control. And there is a reason, whether I ever tell you or not what the reason is, there is a reason. And I'm with you, and I'm with you in the lifeboat. I'm with you by your side in the midst of the suffering. But God does more than that. And in this passage is part of what he does in order to give us some information that helps us to deal with suffering, that gives us some understanding that helps us to deal with suffering. And so the question that I'd like for us to consider today as we look at this passage is this: what must we understand about suffering in order to respond to it faithfully? What do we really need to understand about suffering to respond to it faithfully? Peter begins to answer that question in this passage. And so I want us to see, as usual, three things from this passage. First, I want us to see this: that Christian suffering orients us to eternal life. Christian suffering orients us to eternal life. Now, we've begun to see that already in this service as we looked at the law and the purpose of why God led Israel through the desert and through the wilderness. He didn't have to do that. Why he led them into a situation in which they didn't know where their next meal was coming from or even how they were going to get food or water. They didn't know. Now, why would God do that? First, we need to understand what suffering involves. And it's interesting that this becomes very clear as we look at what Peter says about it. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, here's the first thing, and this is what why we're taking the tack with this sermon that we are. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And so what we need more than anything else to deal with suffering is we need a way of thinking that arms us to deal with it adequately. All right? But what is that way of thinking? What do we need to understand? He says this. He says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, he says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. What same way of thinking? The same way of thinking that Christ had. And he says, Christ suffered in the flesh. And he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that seems to be problematic. What do you mean? Does that mean if I suffer, that means I'm sinless all of a sudden? What do you mean by that? What can Peter mean by that? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, we do need to talk about flesh. What does Peter mean when he uses the term flesh? Now, we read a long passage from Romans where Paul used the word flesh earlier in this service. And it is very likely that this is an instance in which the biblical writers are using the same term in slightly different senses. And this wouldn't be the first time that happens. James and Paul use the term justified and justification in slightly different senses in James chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 5 and other places. And so it could be, and I think there that this is part of what we need to see, that Peter is using it in a slightly different way, although it may not be in a completely different way. And the reason I say that is because of this. Now, if you read the New International Version of the Scriptures and you read the same passage that we read today from Romans chapter 8, you will see that flesh is not, the word flesh doesn't appear. The phrase sinful nature appears. And the justification for that translation is that although the word literally is flesh, what Paul means is he's talking about not just our physical flesh, he's not talking about the body, he's talking about this principle of sin within us, this sinful nature that he refers to as the flesh. And there's good reason for thinking of it like that. Okay? But that cannot be an accurate description of what Peter means in this instance, because he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and Christ did not suffer in the sinful nature because he didn't have a sinful nature, but Christ had flesh, he took on flesh, and Paul even talks about that. He talks about how Christ suffered in the likeness of sinful flesh, but his flesh wasn't sinful. He didn't have a sinful nature. So we need to make some corrections in our thinking. We need to make some adjustments. We need to understand exactly what's being referred to here. Now, we're going to talk about this more. I'm going to defer that discussion to the second point. But I'm raising the point just to say this, that Peter is talking about the fact that we live in mortal bodies. Paul even talked about that in Romans 8. We live in mortal bodies, and we live in the flesh. And this flesh is mortal because of sin. And one of the things about our bodies is that our bodies have, as we've already talked about, appetites. They get hungry. And certain things feel good to us. There are things that feel good to our senses. And so things like sexual immorality is a temptation to us. And gluttony is a temptation to us. And these are things that John refers to in his first letter in terms of a triad that we've talked about before. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life. And we've also talked about how John summarizes that as what's in the world. The world being that sinful mass of humanity that's in rebellion against God with its value system and its lifestyle. That's the world. And he summarizes the world in terms of these three things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life. And what is lust? Lust is, and this is preparing for some of the other points, lust is not just sexual lust, that's how usually what we think of when we use the term lust, but lust is inordinate desire for anything. It's when on our scale of values, my desire for something becomes stronger than something else that God says should be more important in my scale of values. Then it becomes lust. So that when my desire to enjoy food becomes more important than maintaining a healthy body for service to God, it has become lust, and I eat to excess. My desire, let's go into something controversial. The Bible does not forbid drinking alcohol. It simply doesn't. And Jesus drank alcohol, intoxicating alcohol. He was. If we doubt that, We could talk about the wedding of Cana, but it says very clearly, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and because he came drinking, he was called a drunkard. He was called a drunkard, but he wasn't a drunkard because he never got drunk because he never drank to excess. But if you drink to excess, if your enjoyment of alcohol becomes so much that you drink to get drunk, and you get drunk, then you have had a lust for alcohol. If your desire to enjoy rest and sleep becomes excessive, then you become lazy and you don't get up in time to do your work. Then it's lust. See, any of that's lust. It's when something on our scale of values becomes, our desire for that becomes more important than something that God says is more important than that desire, should be more important. That's lust. Now, this is really important because what sin involves, and John says everything in the world you could lump into these one of these three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life. They all involve a scale of values. So that when we fall into sin, we're choosing to value something more than God says we should value it, more than what He says is really truly valuable. Now, how does that relate to what Peter's saying here? He says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, how does that work? Well, how is he thinking of suffering? He is thinking of suffering. The key is to understanding that Peter is thinking of suffering as a deprivation of something we enjoy and even of something that we need. It is being deprived. It is a lack. When we lack something that we enjoy or something that we really feel like we need, that's when we're suffering. You can think of pain as a lack of comfort. It's always a lack. And so when Peter says, the one who has suffered has ceased from sin, what he's saying is, it's impossible to sin when you're being deprived of that for which you're lusting or for which you can lust. You can't, I mean, you may want it and want it and want it, but if you're denied it, you pretty soon come to understand it's futile to want it. I'm not getting it. It's hard to be a materialist when you have no way to get any riches. When you don't own anything, really, really hard to make that an idol. Although there are poor people who do make riches an idol, and because they covet. So we could find a way to do it. But this is what Peter is getting at: the one who has suffered in the flesh, that is, his fleshly appetites, the things that this body desires, the things that go along with this life, what this life desires, the one who has denied himself those things or has been denied those things, then has a remedy for sin, for lust. And then the point is that to see that suffering helps us to orient ourselves to what is truly valuable. It serves to do that for us. Now, you know, we see examples of this kind of thing all the time. When my children were going to Christian school, one of the rules was you got to turn in your cell phones at a particular Christian school. You got to turn in your cell phones at the beginning of the day. We give them back to you at the end of the day. Why? Because the temptation is constantly, I'm on my cell phone, gratifying myself, playing games, whatever, you know, entertaining myself, instead of learning. Even more to the point, they had the same rule, I remember, when my kids started going to retreats. And when my kids were in junior high, they went to their first junior high retreat, they said, no cell phones. And I thought, why are they doing that? And then it became pretty clear. You can't really focus on the teaching, on making spiritual progress, on thinking about God, if you're always on your phone texting each other. And, you know, it's just this constant distraction. So eliminate it, and you can focus on what's really important for a time. See, that was the thinking. We understand that. One of the funniest scenes in a movie I've ever seen is when in a movie, Fast Times at Ridgemont High, and make sure you watch the cut version of that if you ever watch it. But the scene where the guy's in the middle of a class and he orders a pizza in the middle of the class, and the guy knocks on the door and he delivers the pizza to him, you know, and you're just flabbergasted. Hey, what does this guy think he can? And he's explaining, and the teacher has to explain to him why it's not okay to eat pizza while you're trying to learn history in the middle of history class. It's a distraction. I can't focus on learning the history if I'm focusing on, am I going to get a good piece? And, wow, this pizza really is good. And is it spilling on my shirt? And, No, we're to focus on something else. This is why, incidentally, fasting is a Christian discipline. This is one reason. You remember, you know, God said, I did this for you so that you would learn. I sent you where you couldn't find a lot of food. There wasn't a temptation for an abundance of food. For you to think about, oh, how much we're enjoying this food as we're feasting all the time. Now, God didn't withhold feasting from them at certain times. But he said, I led you in the desert so that you might know, so that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But remember, Jesus learned that lesson. As a man in the flesh, Jesus learned that lesson. Jesus took upon himself mortal flesh. If it wasn't mortal, he couldn't have died. He took on flesh that got hungry, that had ordinary needs. They got tired. And God sent him. He was led by the Spirit, Matthew 4 tells us, into the desert to fast for 40 days. And when Satan appears to him and tempts him in the same way that Eve was tempted, why did Eve eat? We've been through this before, just to remind you. Why did Eve eat of the fruit? Because she saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh. Pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes. Desirable for making one wise, sinful pride of life. That's why she ate, it says. Scale of values. Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him with three recorded temptations. And they're lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, sinful pride of life. And when he says, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. All three of those are combined, really, in that. If you're really the Son of God, prove it. Sinful pride of life. But that's not what God had planned for him. That's not what God wanted him to do. God led him to be fasting. Why? Why fast? Why fast? Because it was necessary that he concentrate on his public ministry that was to begin shortly thereafter. And his prayer and spiritual warfare regarding that ministry. That was what was supremely important. And so God said, I want you to fast. I want you to deny yourself these things. I want you to let go of physical things so that you can take hold of that which is eternal. I want you to let go with one hand of the physical so you can take hold of the eternal for a time. And when he was tempted by his fleshly appetites because he had taken on flesh, when Satan sought to tempt him from that, the answer to the dilemma, could Jesus be tempted? See, that's a big theological dilemma. Theologians bring this up. Is it possible? Some would say, no, Jesus couldn't have sinned, so he couldn't be tempted. The temptation wasn't real. But the Bible tells us he was tempted every way, like as we were. But if he didn't have a sinful nature, how could he be tempted?
Well, he didn't have to have a sinful nature to experience the feeling of temptation because he had flesh. He had bodily appetites that could be abused, that could be placed on a higher place on the scale of values than where God says they should be. When the Satan came to Jesus after he had been fasting for 40 days and he said, "Turn these stones to bread," do you not know that Jesus felt hunger, the extreme hunger that would dispose him to do that? He did. That was the essence of the temptation. There was nothing in Jesus that disposed him to disobey God like there is in us. But there was that fleshly appetite that spoke very loudly to him at that time. And what was his answer? It was to quote the very passage from Deuteronomy 8 that we've already read. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so Jesus kept his priorities in line. He kept his values in line. But that's what suffering involves. And that's how suffering blesses us. It blesses us by orienting us to what is eternal. It removes the distraction of our bodily appetites that we tend to make ultimate. That in our sin, when we make sinful choices, tends to crowd out everything that really is important. He says, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." I'm going to have a flesh until I die. But as long as I'm in this flesh, suffering helps me to experience what's really important and to focus on that. So that even though I'm living in this flesh, just like Jesus lived in the flesh for a while, I can keep what's really important in my mind. And I can orient myself to the eternal, to what's going to last, to the spiritual, to God Himself, to what God is like, and fulfilling my calling to reflect His image, to reflect His character, which is why I'm here in the first place. I'm not here to gratify myself. I'm here to live to reflect God's nature. Now, does God enjoy things? Does God enjoy the things that He's made? Yes. And when we enjoy things that God has made as God's blessing, we're not sinning. This is why to move into asceticism is an error. It's not more godly always to deny myself all physical pleasure. No. God has given us things to enjoy, the Bible tells us. He's given us these physical things to enjoy. It's a question of values. It's a question of, will I keep these things in their perspective and will I enjoy them? Jesus enjoyed eating and drinking. He feasted at the wedding of Cana. He drank intoxicating alcohol at the wedding of Cana. He enjoyed a party. But it never got out of place. And he never did it to excess. And it never became more important than what God said was more important. So much so that Jesus could say, "The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." He didn't have a house. He didn't own a place to live. He only had, really, one set of clothes. But it was a great set of clothes. It was so great. It was such a good set of clothes that the soldiers gambled for it, cast lots for it, because they wanted it. But it was only one. You see, Jesus deprived himself. Jesus knew what it was to suffer. But he also enjoyed life. He also enjoyed God's blessings, as God's blessings, in their place. But lack, deprivation, suffering, when it occurs, blesses us. And it blesses us in precisely this way. Now, the world doesn't understand this, and Peter talks about this in verse 3. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." And then he defines what he's talking about. Sensuality. That is making the most important thing, gratifying my senses. See, it's our flesh, the literal flesh, that's the seed of that. Right? Doesn't mean our flesh is necessarily bad. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But passions, you know, excess emotion that leads us, excess enjoyment of something or desire for the pleasure that comes from something. Passions. Drunkenness, we've already talked about that. Orgies, we don't need to talk about that. Drinking parties. And I'm gonna do a little excursus here, just for a second. And I want to talk about something that is one of my pet peeves. And it has been a movement within the PCA for some time. And some of the people, when I was doing RUF, some of the campus ministers were sort of leaders in this. And it was this notion that because we have Christian liberty, that is, what we can and can't do is defined by nothing except God's law. God's law is the only thing that binds us. And there are certain people, certain movements, even certain Christians who have rules of do's and don'ts that don't match up to what Jesus has said, and they may have reason, or what God has said, and they may have other reasons for saying, well, no, you need to restrict yourself even more. But no, we're not bound by that because those are human laws, human traditions. We have liberty. We have Christian liberty. Our conscience is bound only by the law of God. Now, that's true. That's true. But do you realize there's something? There's such a thing as being a slave to your Christian liberty? You realize that? And what I saw very often was men who were celebrating their Christian liberty so much that they forgot how that affected other people. Paul talks about that in Romans 14 and other places. And they forgot that it's, or maybe they never knew, that it's a very immature thing to do something for no other reason than the fact that I can do it. That's very immature. And that's not a good reason for doing anything, simply because I can do it. I'm going to show you that I can do this. What is that? If I have liberty to do something, well and good, but I don't have to parade it. I don't have to prove something. And what I saw happen as the result of that kind of an attitude is I saw some men who wouldn't have become alcoholics. And I know of one man who was a good friend of mine who, because of this Christian liberty movement, and we're going to have a drinking party. So the whole point is we gather together to show that we can drink. That we can drink alcohol. And I know a man who became an alcoholic because of that and who died in his 40s with children. He was a good friend of mine. Because he succumbed to that attitude. And because he wasn't someone who could take that. But he felt pressure to do it because this is the cool thing and this is what Christian liberty is, and I'm standing on a theological principle. Drinking parties. And what it ended up being really, really under the rubric of the theological principle was just an indulgence in more sensuality. You see, that's a temptation for us. You may think, well, gosh, I'm not... You know, I don't get drunk, and I'm not in that category. Listen, it's a temptation for all of us. And what that means is that a little suffering helps all of us. And when God allows suffering in your life, here's what you need to understand. You need to arm yourself with this way of thinking. God intends this suffering for something. God has denied me this for some good reason because He wants to orient me to what's eternal, to what is really eternal. And listen, folks, we're at the end of our time, so I have to get to point two next week. So I get to take just a little to linger just a little bit in on this application. This is the answer to covetousness. Do you understand that? When you look at what someone else has, maybe God's blessed someone with a lot of material wealth. Now, it's wrong to say the fact that they have the material wealth means that they're just sinful. No. There are a lot of people who have material wealth. There are a lot of people in the Bible who have material wealth who use it well. And they enjoy it as God's blessing, and that's a good thing. But God hasn't chosen to give everyone an equal amount of everything. And some people have a lot, and some people don't have very much at all. And there are some people who say, well, that's just wrong. We want justice. Well, it's not justice to make everything equal in that way. That's not justice. Because everybody's not due an equal amount of everything. It's God who decides that. It's God who gives some a lot and others not much. But you know what James says? That the poor man should see himself as the one who's God's blessed. You should celebrate the fact that you're blessed, because when you look at what someone else has and you say, I don't have that, if you arm yourself with this understanding, you're not going to say, the reason they have that is because they've done something bad to me and I ought to have what they have. No, what you're going to look at is you're going to say, God hasn't chosen to give me that, and so you know what? God's blessing me by not giving me that. For whatever reason, he wants me to learn something from it, or I couldn't handle it, or whatever it might be, but God is blessing me by where he has placed me in life. And that's what I need to understand. Suffering blesses. Deprivation can be a blessing. And in God's hands, it is a blessing. Maybe you're a teenager and you look at people around you and you say, boy, that person has this athletic ability and I wish I had that. I wish I could be on the first team and do this or that. I wish I could dunk a basketball. You know what? I wish I could dunk a basketball. But I can't because white men can't jump. But I can't do that. And I'm never going to be able to do that. But I don't envy that, because I know that being who I am, if I did have that, there would be something wrong. It would not be a blessing to me. It would be a curse to me. And so the first thing we have to understand is this, that suffering is used by God to orient us to what's really important, to orient us to the eternal. Now, God understands this because there's a profound truth that God implements in his creation and in his relationship to us. And as we come to the table, I want to come back to where we began with the Kramer versus Kramer. Here's the child, and I've shared this with you before, but it always gets me, and if I don't make it through this saying this again, just forgive me. There was that father, and he saw his child, and his child was getting stitches, and his child was saying, I'm suffering, I'm hurting, Dad, make it stop. Why do I have to do it? Why do we do this? Make it stop, make it stop. You know who else cried the very same thing? Jesus said, if there's any way that I could pass this cup, if there's any way that you can spare me the suffering, then please do it. And on the cross, he cried, why? He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the expression of his suffering. And yet we know why he was suffering. We know why. Because God was going to bring us supreme blessing through that suffering. And through his lack, through his poverty, we become rich. And so, as you come today to communion, what's communion? It's a sharing. It's a participation. It's a fellowship. We share in Christ's sufferings. We celebrate the fact that we're united to Him. And what Peter called us to in that passage is, since Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because you're going to suffer too. You share in His sufferings. But know as you do that, we celebrate the death of Christ, and in the profundity of the depth of Christ, right in the midst of it is the truth that God brings blessing out of this profound suffering. And He's blessed us, and Jesus knew that He would be blessed. And so as you come and you participate in Christ once again and you feel your union with Him, realize the wonder of God's plan. Realize the wonder of what God is doing in your life today. Use that to arm you. When you suffer, when you lack, understand what Christ understood. Understand what Christ experienced. That a good God is orchestrating that for your good. And you share in that. Not just the suffering, but with Christ you share in the glory as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. We know that You have told us this is to be a means of grace to us. A means of, through physical things, through things that we experience in our flesh, a way of reinforcing these profound truths and their reality to us. Because we are not simply spirit. We are body. We are flesh as well. So, Father, use these fleshly, sensual elements to reinforce these spiritual truths to us. We ask You. We ask that this might not just be a ritual that we go through and some bread that we chew up and some wine that we swallow. But may it be Your sign and seal to us, the sign and seal of Your Spirit to us, of our profound unity with Christ, with all that He is, and through Him our unity with You and our communion with You. Do that for us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this table is only for believers. If you're not a believer in Christ, if you haven't committed yourself to Him as your Lord and your Savior, then to eat will be to eat and call down upon yourself judgment rather than blessing. We'll talk about that more next week. But in the meantime, those of you who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. As I proclaim to you once again, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, as we have already in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, in ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where Jesus waits. He is here. He is risen. And He invites us to commune with Him once again and to share in His sufferings and in His glory. And so come now and feed on Him in your hearts.